If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter. We are continuing with our study in the subject, or our series on the subject of the holiness of God. We looked at this from different angles and different thoughts over the last number of Lord's Day evenings, and I want to continue with that tonight and probably next Lord's Day morning or next Lord's Day evening as well, in the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading from the opening verse of the chapter this evening. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 16, and we pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. It's verses 15 and 16 we're coming to tonight, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holy. The theme that I want to look at tonight is a very simple one, but a very important one for all of that. The theme of God's holiness and our holiness. God's holiness and our holiness. Taking these words as our text for tonight. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come now to this time around thy precious word, and we thank thee for it. We thank the Lord for these verses that we have read from Scripture, thy word that cannot be broken. And we ask, Lord, tonight for the power of thy Spirit to take thy word and to write it upon our hearts. Lord, we come to very powerful statements here. And we ask, Lord, thou wilt write these things upon us that we might not just be hearers of the word tonight, but doers of that word as well. We ask, Lord, for that work of sanctification to continue, to be deepened and strengthened, that, Lord, we might be a holy people. So abide with us, we pray. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word tonight also. We pray that Christ would have all the honor and the glory. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 contains a tremendous summary of the glorious salvation that every believer has in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. in a series of profound statements, statements that come right to the very heart of the gospel, the Apostle Peter outlines the basis, the beauty, and the blessings of redeeming grace. If you read these verses very carefully, you will discover that the salvation of sinners is the work of the entire Trinity. This is how the letter opens. God the Father appoints salvation, God the Son accomplishes salvation, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. It is the triune God, therefore, who moves to save sinful man. Though we are guilty of sin, and though we deserve nothing but God's just and holy wrath, there is mercy and grace from him. There is salvation, there is mercy for sinners, there's love, there's pity that come to us from the triune God. No wonder Peter speaks in this chapter of God's abundant mercy. Furthermore, these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 teach us that the salvation of all true believers is procured exclusively by the atoning blood of Christ. The Apostle Peter understood the significance of Christ's death. He knew that our Lord did not go to the cross because he had sins of his own, but that he went there bearing the sins of others and to satisfy divine justice. Peter understands that truth. He proclaims that truth in these chapters. He understands that there was no other way for salvation to be provided. Man could not do it himself. He could not work enough. He could not pray enough. He could not obey enough. He could not give enough to satisfy God's justice. Only the sinless Savior can save sinful man. And in order to do that, he has laid down his life as a ransom for many. That's why Peter is so emphatic in verses 18 and 19 of the chapter, when he says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And regardless of what others are teaching, even in our own generation, salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone and has been purchased by his death on the cross. And Peter is very strong on that truth. But as you read through the chapter a little more, you discover that salvation, which Christ has purchased by his blood, includes the full and free pardon of sin. Saving grace is pardoning grace. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And the believer in Jesus Christ has no sin that's too old and no sin that's too great. And no sin that's too public, and no sin that's too secret, or no sin that's too heinous that the blood cannot atone for. If it was the case that the blood of Christ can cleanse all our sins but one, then we would be lost forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a full pardon. He has fully satisfied God's law and God's justice for us, and therefore he can and he does blot out all our transgressions. He pardons all our iniquities. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Then again, you'll discover in this chapter that the salvation which is ours through Christ means we are completely and perfectly accepted by the Father. Verse 2 addresses the subject of our peace. Peter says at the end of that verse, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Grace and peace are multiplied unto us by God. Now, that's an amazing truth. Just right at the very commencement of this letter, it's an amazing thing to think that we have peace with God. By nature, we were at war with God. Our sins had cut us off from him. We were strangers to God. We were strangers to his grace. We did not desire him. And he was angry with us every day on account of our rebellion against him. As sinners, we were storing up wrath against ourselves by our continual fighting and our continual sinning against God. But his redeeming grace has transformed that. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now accepted in Him. We are as accepted by the Father as Jesus Christ Himself is. He has clothed us in His righteousness, and on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are welcomed by the Father, and we have peace with God. We have been reconciled to Him by the blood of His cross. We are now the sons of God. And our adoption into His family, by His grace, can never be broken. We have peace and grace multiplied to us. Christ has done all the work, but we enjoy all the benefits. Something else in the chapter. We discover that the salvation we have in Christ is a transforming salvation. The new birth means we are made new creatures in Christ. Peter talks in this chapter about being born again and begotten again unto a lively hope. This new birth means that we are made new creatures in Jesus Christ. All things are passed away, and all things become new. We have new life. We have new desires. We have new loves. We have new priorities. We are born again. And from the moment of our conversion, the moment of our regeneration, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Our justification, therefore, where we are accepted and our sins are pardoned and we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our justification is followed by sanctification. We now become like the Savior. It's a transforming work. One other thing. The salvation which belongs to those in Jesus Christ, Peter affirms here, is an everlasting one. He tells us in verse 4 that we are blessed in this great salvation we have, and we have been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. The salvation which we have, which we enjoy through Christ, is ours, and it's everlasting. It has been said that believers have the assurance of perseverance in the divine life, promises that they shall never so fall away as finally to perish, and that their names are written in heaven and will never be obliterated from the Lamb's book of life. We're not saved only then to be lost again. We're not brought into Christ and then suddenly severed from Christ and lose our union with Christ. As Peter says here in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The God who saves is the God who keeps. You put all that truth together, what Peter emphasizes in these opening verses, and we discover that the salvation we possess in Jesus Christ is full, it's free, and it's final. We are cleansed from our sin, and we are absolutely assured of glory. Now, someone might think the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, if we understand it correctly, is going to tend towards spiritual carelessness. After all, if we are under grace and eternally secure, and our sins are pardoned, and we have Christ, and Christ dwells in us, and we dwell in Christ, and we have this inheritance that's reserved for us, and not only is that inheritance reserved, but we are kept by the power of God, if that is all true, and it is, then we can be relaxed about personal holiness. We can neglect the law of God. It's the under grace, not under law mentality, and some have adopted that way of thinking. That since we have this wonderful salvation that can never be taken from us, that deals with all our sins, and we are now in Christ and in Christ forever, we're under grace. And we don't need to be concerned about practical holiness. That approach is greatly flawed. Gardner Spring, in his book, The Attraction of the Cross, it was published some years ago by Banner of Truth. If you haven't got a copy of that book, let me recommend that you get a copy of it sometime. It may be online. But in his book, The Attraction of the Cross, he makes this statement. The man who derives from them, he's talking here about the truths of the gospel, the man who derives from the truths of the gospel the smallest encouragement to sin has never understood and felt them as he ought. He has failed to view them in some of their most interesting and holiest relations. And while he may think that Christ Jesus is of God made to him wisdom and righteousness and redemption, he is fatally deceived in that hope unless he be made of God to him sanctification also. Notice what he's saying there. That there's not the smallest encouragement to sin. And if we understand that God has made Christ to us wisdom and righteousness and redemption, but not sanctification, then we are fatally deceived. Because Christ has made unto us sanctification too. In other words, what he's stressing here and what Peter is stressing in this chapter is that the gospel of free grace is inseparably linked to the truth of holy living. Though justification and sanctification are different, they are inseparable. This is what Peter is teaching in verses 15 and 16 when he says there, and he's simply quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, when he says here in verse 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now see, the basis of this word to believers, our God and Savior is holy. In fact, his holiness is the very basis of his being. Jonathan Edwards said, "God's holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is." In other words, God is absolutely holy. There is no sin in him, and there can therefore be no sin from him. He is glorious in his holiness, which is the theme we've been looking at over the last number of Lord's Day evenings. God is glorious in his holiness, and he will have a holy people. This great salvation we have from our holy God and Savior must never be used as an argument for anything else but holiness. Holiness of life. Now, these words bring us into the realm of practical godliness and personal holiness. God is holy. God is holy. And we are to pursue a life of experiential holiness also. God's holiness, therefore, and our holiness is our theme for tonight. And I have four thoughts that I want to draw your attention to. Notice, first of all, from our text, the call to holiness. The call to holiness. There's a sense in which the believer is already holy. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul spoke of the Christians in Corinth as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He later writes, as he continues with that letter, that first letter to the church at Corinth, he writes in chapter 6 and verse 11, having outlined some horrendous sins, he says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." It doesn't say ye are being sanctified, but ye are sanctified. In other words, as believers, we have a righteous or a holy standing before God in Christ. It's important we understand that. We have a righteous or a holy standing before God in Jesus Christ. It's why the believer is described in such wonderful terms in the Song of Solomon. If you read that book carefully, you'll find Christ describing his church or describing his bride as my love or my fair one. And we are described as being holy because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing can change that. That's our standing before God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us, and we have received that by faith. That's our standing before God. Christ has lived for us, Christ has died for us, Christ has risen for us, and therefore we enjoy the imputation of his righteousness to our account, and we stand before God in that righteous state. But flowing from that, or resting on that, we must understand that we are also called to pursue holiness. Or to keep with the language of our text, we are to be holy in all manner of conversation. Now, what does that actually mean? What exactly does this call to holiness actually signify? What does it really involve? Well, that's a question that has been answered in so many different ways. Some think of holiness in terms of being grave and somber, almost afraid to laugh or smile in case it's deemed to be something that's unholy. Some link it to a life of religious seclusion. And they argue you can only be holy if you shut yourself away from everyone else. What they fail to remember is that they take their sinful heart with them. But some argue that way. Some think that holiness means giving up on the legitimate joys of life, the normal things of life. We must give that up. Others look upon holiness as a means of trying to earn favor with God, acceptance with God. The more holy I am, the more God will love me, the more God will like me. But none of that comes near to providing a correct answer to the question, what does it mean to pursue holiness? When we're told here to be holy, what does it actually mean? What does holiness mean? Well, the word holy means separated or set apart. To be separated or set apart. We think of that in relation to God because we're told here that God is holy. We are reminded that God is separate from sinners and that from all that is unclean or evil. It has been said that God's holiness testifies of his purity, his absolute moral perfection or excellence, his separatedness from all outside of him, and his complete absence of sin. He is set apart. He is set apart. And that's the meaning of the word also when we come to think of holiness in regard to the believer. There are two sides of this. There's the separation from sin, and there's separation unto God. A separation from sin and a separation unto God. In other words, the child of God is called to a life of consecration, a life of separation, a life of devotion, a life of sanctification unto God. We are not to live unto ourselves. We are to live unto Christ. We are to take the words of Ephesians 4, to put off the old man and put on the new man. We are not to be conformed to this world, to take the language of Romans 12. That is, not to be molded and fashioned and sculptured according to the thinking, to the philosophies, to the ideals of this world. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to flee sin, and we are to follow Christ. This call to holiness that's here in 1 Peter chapter 1, this call to holiness is for every Christian. The words of 1 Peter, in fact, the words of the entire epistle, were spoken to believers without distinction. In other words, this was not reserved for the apostles or the elders or for the leaders in the church. Peter is writing, if I can use the term, he's writing to rank and file Christians. Look how he puts it there. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are scattered. They're strangers in the areas where they are living. They're scattered upon persecution. And Peter writes to them. He's writing to believers. There's a tendency sometimes for us to think that holiness is okay for pastors, holiness is okay for elders, holiness is okay for deacons or church workers, but the ordinary Christian, and I mean that in regard to service, in those official capacities, doesn't really need to pay attention to this subject. That's not the case. I've mentioned that Peter is quoting from Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 was spoken to the entire nation of Israel before they went into the promised land. The entire nation is listening to what is being said there in Leviticus chapter 11. Those laws, those rules, those standards that God was giving at that time was for the entire nation. It was for the men and for the women. It was for the families. It was for the young people. It was for the leaders. It was for the heads of tribes. It was for Moses and Joshua and Aaron. All were incorporated in this call. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And therefore, we come into the New Testament and find the very same language. The same thought is being conveyed to us. The call to holiness is not just for one person within the church of Jesus Christ. It is for all those who are in the church of Jesus Christ. You young people, this is a call to you. Those of us who are older, it's a call to us as well. Call to those of us who are in positions of leadership in the church, we are called to be holy. But this extends right across the congregation. The holy God of heaven is saying to every one of his children tonight, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's real for every believer. Notice also this call to holiness addresses the entire heart of the believer. Holiness doesn't begin with our actions. It begins in our heart. Proverbs 23, verse 26, the command is, my son, give me thine heart. And that's why commentators speak of holiness being inward, filling the entire heart. The heart is the seat of affections, and what's in our heart is going to affect what comes out of our mouths. We know that from what Christ has said. Not just what comes out of our mouths, but what we do with our hands. How we live our lives. And therefore, holiness is primarily a heart issue. And this call to holiness, therefore, knocks at our heart's door. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I want you to understand that's dealing with our hearts primarily. It's going to impact our lives, and we'll look at that in a moment or two. But believer, it's essentially a heart issue. Notice too that this call to holiness relates to every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. Horatius Bonner of Scotland once said, holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man in every movement of spirit, soul, and body. He couldn't make it much more comprehensive than that. Holiness extends to our private life and also our public life. What he's stressing here is that holiness looks like something. See how Peter puts it there in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I'm not just talking about our speech. We're well familiar with that word in our studies in Philippians. The conversation we have is not just dealing with our speech, it's dealing with our manner of life, our every aspect of life. And therefore, what we're being called upon here to be, we are to be holy in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of our lives. We cannot switch holiness on and off in time for Sunday services and then switch it off again throughout the rest of the week. We are called to be holy in every aspect of our lives. You husbands with your wives. You wives with your husbands. You parents with your children. Children with parents. The interaction we have as the Lord's people in the Lord's house. When we go out of the Lord's house and into our places of employment, our secular employment, we are to be holy there as well. When we come to our recreation, when we come to our political activities or our political life, every aspect of it, the child of God is called to be holy. It is not here, I am holy, be ye holy, when it suits you. but be ye holy, for I am holy. Our entire lives, therefore, must be an exercise in Christian piety. This call to holiness also is preeminently God-centered. God the Father is holy. Therefore, we are to be holy. God the Son is holy, and we are to be conformed unto His image. God the Spirit is holy, and we are to be submissive to Him. However we look at this issue of holiness, from whatever angle we approach this subject, we're forced to conclude it's not a man-centered thing. Our holiness must be pursued in relation to the triune God. It's holiness unto Him. This is what we are called unto. Ephesians 4. We are called unto holiness, and believer, we must live according to our calling. There's some who take a very poor view of holiness and think that since we are now in Christ, there's nothing more for us to consider. Someone has said, Christ has made us holy in our standing before God, and now through Him we are called to reflect that standing by being holy in daily life. The call to holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is a call, believer, from our holy God. He is holy, and we are called to holiness. Let me say something secondly here about the cultivating of holiness. Not just the call to holiness, but the cultivating of holiness, our justification. That which brings us into this right standing with God. Our justification is all of God. It's an act of His free grace whereby He pardons all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in His sight on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith, and the faith itself is a gift from God. We contribute nothing to our justification. All we bring is our sin and our guilt. We are justified by His free grace. It is all of God from first to last. Cultivating personal holiness. Cultivating personal holiness is different. It's true that God sanctifies us. The Spirit sanctifies us. We're sanctified through the Word. But it's also true that the Christian has a responsibility here, in the sense that he cooperates with God in the pursuit of practical holiness. He recognizes this is not simply a matter of him sitting back and waiting for God to do everything while he ignores the call to be holy. We recognize that without Christ we can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. But at the same time that we also recognize that truth, we recognize that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. The farmer, for example, knows that he cannot make his crops to grow. He needs the rain, he needs the sun, he needs the cold, he needs the heat, and he has no control over that. He has to just watch and wait to see what's actually going to happen. And therefore, the bringing forth of the harvest belongs to God. It's God who causes that seed to grow. It's God who causes the harvest to appear. But the farmer who understands that he needs the rain, he needs the sun, and those things come from God, is not so foolish as to think there's nothing he can do. He must break up the ground. He must plant the seed. He must water the crop. He cultivates it. He understands that the bringing forth of the crop and the bringing forth of the harvest really belongs to God, but he also understands that there's something he needs to do. And we must cultivate holiness. But how? Let me suggest a number of things tonight. We must give attention to the Holy Scriptures. We must give attention to the Holy Scriptures. In John 17, Christ prayed to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The milk of the word that ye may grow, you may grow in grace, you may develop, mature spiritually, you may come more holy in a practical sense. And the Spirit of God takes the word of God. And he graciously and powerfully applies that word to our hearts. And by this means, we're able to grow in grace and able to grow in holiness. In Psalm 1, the blessed man of that psalm, he meditates in God's law day and night, and he brings forth fruit in his season. And therefore, we need to read the scriptures. If we're going to pursue holiness, then we need to read the scriptures. We need to cultivate a habit of reading the word of God. And memorize that word. Memorize them carefully. Search them diligently. Love the scriptures wholeheartedly. And live them consistently. This is the word the Holy Spirit has given to us. It's a sanctifying word. Therefore, as we pursue after holiness, we need to give ourselves to the scriptures. To give attention to God's word. We must make full use also of the public means of grace. Preaching and prayer and the sacraments are a vital part of striving after holiness. These are never to be viewed as optional extras for the Christian. And the believer who willfully neglects or ignores the preaching ministry and ignores the place of prayer will be stunted in his spiritual growth. These are the ordinary means of grace. And how can we pursue holiness if we're not listening to God's word and not seeking to have that word applied as we pray through it before the Lord? These are means of grace to us. Also, as we pursue holiness and cultivate holiness, we need to realize that sin no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to realize this truth takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. See, when we come to Christ, sin's power is broken. We still wrestle with the presence of sin, but sin does not have dominion over us. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. We are now the sons of God. We now have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And believer, we need to remind ourselves of that. It's a liberating truth. We are crucified with Christ. Sin has lost its power over us. We are alive unto Christ. Now keep that truth in mind as you're pursuing holiness, as you're cultivating this holiness in your life. Sin does not have power over you. We are alive in Jesus Christ. Christ dwells in us. And we dwell in Christ. And through him we have the victory. So we ought to guard against secret sins that we are inclined to more readily excuse. We are to guard against secret sins that we are inclined to more readily excuse. Develop a hatred of sin. Remember Joseph. When Potiphar's wife tried to lure him and entice him into sin, and it would have been very easy for Joseph to have succumbed to that. He was a stranger in a foreign land. No one knew him there. No eyes of family members were gazing upon Joseph, watching what he was doing. And here he was with his master's wife, and she's enticing him, wants to sin with him. And Joseph said to her, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And when she pursued him, he fled from her presence, leaving his cloak rather than losing his character. We need to guard against the sins that are thrown across our way. We need to guard against the little foxes that spoil the vines. Unguarded thoughts soon become unguarded actions. And therefore, believer, we have to attack sin. We have to avoid temptations, placing ourselves in places where we are likely to be tempted. We ought to avoid lingering looks at things that we know are wrong. We ought to avoid harboring pride and anger and bitterness. We must not give ourselves to lustful thoughts. Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. We must not put ourselves in a position where lustful thoughts will come easily to us. We must take radical action against sin. Right eye offends us, we are to pluck it out. If our hand offends us, we are to cut it off. Radical action might mean for some getting rid of the smartphone if that's become an avenue for sin for you, or unguarded access to the internet. It might mean distancing yourself from bad company or not subscribing to that magazine if it's filling your mind with covetous thoughts. We must guard. We must be very sensitive to sin. We ought to pray for a sensitivity to sin, to secret sins, to sins that no one else perhaps knows about, that we can cover up, at least in our thinking we can, relatively easily. We've got to guard against those things. Something else, we ought to pray for divine help in pursuing holiness. We're not able for this on our own. And therefore, we ought to cry to God for grace and strength. Christ is able to preserve us, therefore we are to seek him. He has been tempted and yet without sin. He has overcome that temptation, therefore he's able to help us when we are tempted to sin. The Spirit of God searches us. We ought to ask him to do that, to search our hearts and try our ways. We can come to our Heavenly Father, who is able and willing to give us good things as we come to him. And he told us, Christ has told us, that if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We can come. We can come to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. And we can cry for grace and help in our times of need, because they are able to help us when we are tempted. We suggest, too, that we seek the fellowship of godly people, literally, and through their works. The fellowship of God's people is vital for us as we seek to pursue holiness. It strengthens us. Iron sharpens iron. Fellowship with God's people will encourage us in our walk with God. If we separate ourselves from God's people and miss out on that fellowship, we're going to lose out terribly. I say literally, fellowship with God's people, also through their works. There are some tremendous books written by men who have long since left this scene of time, but you find their works are a great help. If you have opportunity to Puritan paperbacks, let me encourage you to paperbacks, pure online. People put them on blogs. You can get them online as PDFs. Read those things. They're good. They will be helpful. It's fellowship with God's people. It's benefiting from their experiences. It's making use of what God has given to us. Remember also, as you pursue holiness and cultivate holiness, remember and rejoice in the goodness of God. A thankful spirit, being glad in what we have in Jesus Christ. See, when our hearts get heavy and down, we become very vulnerable. We grow discouraged, we become very vulnerable. When we fall into despair, the devil knows in that dark times in our experience, he will come right in there. And some people argue when they're in that kind of despairing mode, discouraged mode, well, they owe themselves a little treat, or they owe themselves a little relaxation here or there, and their guard comes down, and they're a very easy prey, a very easy prey for temptation. Rejoice in the goodness of God. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Let me suggest also that we commune with ourselves on the wonders of the gospel. Be Christ-focused. Be Christ-focused and Christ-centered. Meditate upon the wonders of the gospel. Remember who you are in Christ, and that Christ is in you, and you are in Christ, and you're in union with Jesus Christ, and flowing from that union with Jesus Christ, the grace that we need to live holy lives is ours in Him. We're not called to holiness separated from the Savior. We're not called on to holiness and called to cultivate this, and then left to manage to do this in our own strength. Not at all. We have Christ, and the fullness of His grace is ours. Cultivate holiness, pursue it, pray for it, think about it, seek grace for it, look to Christ for it. Rejoice in the goodness of God as He leads you on in your walk with Him. The call to holiness, the cultivating of holiness. My time is gone. Let me mention two things very briefly. Say something about the challenge to holiness. While this is a command, we must recognize that our fulfilling of this command will be opposed. And opposed in a threefold way. It'll be opposed by the world. The philosophies and the practices and the preferences of this world are often very, very sinful. There are legitimate pleasures in the world, things that we can enjoy, things that God has given to us to enjoy richly. But there are many sinful pleasure crazes, and what God has given, man very often perverts. So we live in a world that is very often sinful and opposes godliness. It resists holiness. James says in James 4:4, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. John says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy what God has given to us. He has given us things richly to enjoy. But the sinfulness of this world is against us. The flesh is also against us. The sin that dwells within us, the traitor within the heart, that will tell us that that temptation, really, we can handle that on our own. And if we fall into that temptation, it's not just such a bad thing after all. And isn't everyone else doing it anyway? And even if you do commit that sin, it's easy to repent and get back with God again. And there's a traitor within us that corresponds to that temptation. We've got to be very careful in dealing with the flesh. And then there's the devil himself, and he hates holiness. And he hates a holy people. And he hates our holy God. And he would lead us into temptation. We are in a spiritual battle, believer. A spiritual battle. And these spiritual enemies do not simply give up and go away. Sin does not have the power over us, but it still has its presence with us. And therefore we must fight the good fight of faith. How do we continue on? What if we sin and we fail the Lord and we feel that? And very often we do. Maybe that's where you are tonight. You've been fighting some fierce temptations and you've sinned against the Lord. And the temptation comes again from the devil. Just give it up. What a poor specimen of a Christian you really are if that's what you're doing. That's what the devil says. He wants to tramp us into the ground when we sin against the Lord. Believer, we have in Jesus Christ an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sinful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to cleanse us from all sin and let the devil roar, let hell be, the blood of Christ is powerful to cleanse. Maybe you feel a complete failure tonight. And who among us has not felt that at some time in our Christian lives? Thank God for the restoring grace of Jesus Christ. There's mercy with the Lord. There's mercy with the Lord. Rejoice in the truth that Satan is a defeated foe. And there's power in the blood of Christ to cleanse you from all your sin. Our staggering in sanctification in no way severs our union with Christ. Believer, rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God. And if you're struggling with that, go to Him, cry to Him, and rejoice in His grace. the call to holiness, the cultivating of holiness, the challenge to holiness, the consummation of holiness. Our practical holiness is not perfect down here. It will be one day, though, when we see Christ. 1 John 3, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The day is coming when we shall be like Christ. And we will be holy, not just in our standing, because we are already in Christ, viewed as righteous by the Father. But the day will come when we will never wrestle with sin again. That spiritual warfare that we're engaged in now will be over. And we shall be forever with the Lord. Christ is made unto us sanctification. We are positionally holy in him. And he gives us the grace and the power to be practically holy also. So Peter comes to these people. He says, "God is holy. Now be ye holy in all manner of conversation." He has called you. You're his. You're his in Christ. You're his forever. You're his with all the blessings and all the benefits that come with being in Christ and with being his, now as his children. And as he is holy, be ye holy too. God's holiness and our holiness. May the Lord in his grace and mercy lead us on with himself, that it might be said of us, that it's said of others in the Old and New Testament, there goes a holy man, there goes a holy woman. May it be true. May it be true for Jesus' sake, that he might have the glory and the honor. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight that thou will bless it to our hearts. Write these truths upon our souls. We thank thee, Lord, tonight for our acceptance in Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that all the grace we need to pursue holiness is ours in him. We bless thee for that. Lord, we pray tonight thou wilt help us, thou wilt bless us, thou wilt encourage us, thou wilt lead us on. We thank thee that thou art a holy God. And Lord, we pray that in some measure we might reflect thy glory and thy holiness as we live for thee here. Lord, we pray that men might take knowledge of us, that we have been with Christ. We pray these things in his name. Part us now with thy blessing. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.